Well, if you thought last week hit home with talking about taming the tongue, no one can escape today either. James just hit some heavy topics that really apply to all Christians. I believe that all of us struggle with these things that James brings up, that he offers wisdom on. So today we're talking about how we view others. And this is found in James chapter 2. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." James uses the affectionate term brethren or adelphos 14 times when addressing his readers directly. This term here in the NIV is translated as brothers and sisters, really just one word that just is brethren. So anywhere you read in James where he says, "Now dear brothers," and then he continues with the subject, or "my brothers and sisters," as the NIV translates it a few times that way. This shows up 14 times, this affectionate term, throughout the book of James. And in this particular instance, using the brothers and sisters as the NIV translates, it helps us to kind of get a little bit of the tongue-in-cheek reference that James is bringing up here. He's talking to Christians who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, then how can we even show favoritism among ourselves? We're brothers and sisters. That shouldn't happen. That shouldn't be. I once heard a black gospel preacher say, "If God is your father, then I'm your brother." Let's write that down. If God is your father, then I'm your, and then you write, you know, if you're a female, go and write, "I'm your sister." If you're a male, then write "brother." If God is your father, then I'm your brother. See, James is saying the same thing. He's saying brothers and sisters in Christ. A little tongue-in-cheek message there. You're brothers and sisters because God's your father. That's why you're brothers and sisters. God did not discriminate who he would share Jesus with, who he would share the message of the gospel with. God did not show favoritism when he was sharing his son with humanity. If God does not show favoritism, then neither should we. As you're writing that down, I'm going to read a couple of verses listed in your bulletin there. When Peter is at Cornelius' house and he is discovering that God had not only provided the gospel for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show" what? Favoritism. It's not on the screen, I'm sorry. But you guys got it right. "God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Then Paul, talking about the same subject in Romans, says, "For God does not show favoritism." And then in Ephesians, as Paul is addressing how masters should treat their servants, he says, "Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." It is clear that God does not show favoritism. He sent Jesus to die once for all, not once for some, not once for a certain amount of people, not once for a certain group. It's once for all. That's what the sacrifice of Jesus was about. He loved the whole world so much that he gave his one and only son. God loved us so that even while we were still sinners, he showed his love by sending his son to die for us. And if someone accepts God's gift of salvation, if someone is saved by God, then they're part of the family. That should be the end of the story. If they're part of the family, if God accepts them, let's write this down. If God accepts someone into his family, we have no right to reject them. James is dealing with a specific situation of the Christians treating the rich and poor who showed up to worship, who showed up to learn about God in their gatherings. They were treating those two social groups completely differently. And so James is talking about that specific subject in their worship gatherings. He said, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We must be careful not to use the world's standards when we measure a person's value. We have to be careful with that. We cannot use the world's standards when we're measuring value in another person. When God sent Samuel to anoint the king that was to take the place of King Saul, God cautions Samuel because Samuel first sees Eliab and he thinks to himself, he says, surely this is the next king of Israel, just based on his appearance alone. And God cautions him, saying, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts. Let's write that down. God looks to the heart, not the outward appearance. Too often we use the world's standards to measure a person's value. Let us all be reminded today that God looks on the inside, not the outside. You know, and I get it. I completely do. Because it's so easy to make a snap judgment on someone's physical appearance, how you see them or how they're dressed or what they look like or what their face may show or what their body may show. But we can't do that. It's easy to do it, and I don't think there's a person in this room that doesn't fall into that from time to time, and probably more often than we would even know, definitely more often than we would want to admit. But we make those snap judgments completely based on physical appearance, completely based on what we see on the outside. We must recognize that when we are doing that, we're using the world's standards of measurement, not God's. We're not looking at people the way God would look at people because he looks at their hearts. King David was not chosen because of his outward appearance. King David was chosen because of his heart. And Jesus was consistent with this insight into the way God views people. So if we're going to follow Jesus, following Jesus means adopting his view of people. Jesus called four fishermen to follow him, to become part of the 12 disciples. He called Matthew, who was a sinful tax collector, even went and ate with Matthew's friends, sinners and tax collectors, got a reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with those people. Even judgmental Nathanael, who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus calls him into the 12. Jesus saw value in these men that many people would have overlooked or even would have rejected, especially when you're looking for the 12 that are going to be the Messiah's left and right hand men. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus and met with him at night. And Jesus talked with him. He shared with him. In fact, he even shared a very intimate truth with him. He talked about God's plan of rebirth to enter into the kingdom of God. Completely on the other end of the spectrum, we see Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he talks to her. That alone was showing value to her because a Jew would not talk to a Samaritan. And the Samaritans knew it because Jews were above Samaritans. They were a looked down upon class. They weren't to be associated with each other because the Jews were the Jews and these were the Samaritans. And so just Jesus talking with her, and then there's a gender thing. He's a man and she's a woman. And that was a big deal in that time. We don't see it as much in our society here. But But here it is, a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, and not just talking with her, but he's revealing to her who he is, that he is the promised Messiah. Not only is she a Samaritan, not only is she a woman, but she's a woman who we would look at and we would say she had poor moral choices. She had been with many men, and the man that she was with currently was not her husband. And yet Jesus still talks with her. He still shows value to her. A man with leprosy came and kneeled before Jesus and asked, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." Jesus reached out and he touched this disease-infested man, a disease that could easily be transferred through touch. And he said, "I am willing, be clean." And this is more than just a physical healing. Leprosy you would be labeled as unclean when you were leprous, and you were separated socially. You were a social outcast. Jesus saw value in this man. He healed him. And not only did he heal him physically, but he made him clean so that he could be restored to society. A Roman centurion asked Jesus for his help because his servant was paralyzed and he was suffering. Jesus offers to go to his house, and the centurion says that he doesn't need Jesus to make the trip, that he's in charge of people, and he understands the ranks of authority, and he believes that, Jesus, if you just say it, it will happen, I trust you and it'll happen. And Jesus makes an example out of this centurion, of a man who has great faith. Jesus saw value in a man who others would have seen as simply a soldier, a member of the oppressing government, Rome. There's a demoniac in the Gerasenes area, a man who could not be bound by any chain. He had torn them, ripped them. He cut himself with rocks and stones. He was out of his mind. And yet Jesus has a conversation with him. He inquires. He goes into trying to figure out what's going on with this guy. He sets him free from his bondage because Jesus saw value in him. He didn't write him off. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. He came to Jesus with a request about his sick daughter, and Jesus goes with him to heal her. A Canaanite woman kneels before Jesus, and even the disciples are saying, "Send her away because she's a Canaanite woman." The Samaritans were bad enough, but Canaanites, even worse. Jesus himself acknowledged that he was sent first for the Jews. And she said, "Well, even the dogs get the crumbs off the table." And her humility and persistence struck a chord with Jesus. And he listened to her request and he healed her daughter. Zacchaeus, the dishonest tax collector. Jesus said, "I must stay at your house today." The woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says to the crowd, "You without sin cast the first stone," and one by one the stones hit the ground. And does Jesus condemn her? No. No, he encourages her. He exhorts her to go and change her lifestyle. Out of compassion, Jesus fed 5,000 hungry people and 4,000 at another time. When a woman poured an expensive jar of perfume over him, and as the disciples were judgmental about her obvious lack of discretion, that perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus saw it as a beautiful thing because he saw value in her. The thief on the cross, hanging on the cross rightfully for his crimes, and Jesus tells him, "Today I'll see you in paradise." Peter and Jesus talking after the denial, after the resurrection, after many appearances. And Jesus restores Peter back to his place. "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Take care of the lambs. Feed the lambs." Recommissioning Peter. even after he denied him three times. Jesus healed the deaf, the blind, the mute, the paralyzed, the lame, the sick, the leprous. He welcomed little children to him, from fishermen to synagogue rulers, from Pharisees to Samaritans, from a Roman centurion to a Canaanite woman. Rich or poor, healthy or sick, young or old, male or female, Jesus did not show partiality. Jesus did not show favoritism. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to adopt his view of people. It's very clear. I don't know if there are many people groups, if any, of that time that were left out of the various stories in the Gospels of the people that Jesus interacted with. James continues, he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, there it is, my dear brethren, Adelphos, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones that are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him who you belong? So here we see James kind of start to ripple out, not just among those in their area, but he's talking about rich and poor in general. Because he's not talking about the rich that are the Christians that are exploiting each other. I certainly hope that's not the case. I see this as a rippling effect. Okay, look at how you treat each other among the rich and the poor. Now let's look at outside the church, outside your little meetings, and let's talk about the rich and the poor there. See, when we use the world's standards of measurement, we have revealed what or who influences our thinking the most. When we look at people and we make a snap judgment and we judge them by what we see on the outside, at that moment, we have revealed who or what influences our view of people the most. And that's a sobering thought, I think, for any of us to come across, to realize, wow, I've bought into the world's standards that much because that's my first go-to. That's where I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus in the sense where when I see someone, my first thought is to look at their heart. My first thought is to see value in that person. I'd love that for myself, and I think all of us should look to that and should desire that, to be desired to be made more like Christ in that way. That's the first thing we think of when we see someone. That's the first thing that goes through our head. Here's a person of value. Here's a person whose heart I need to get to know, instead of using the world's standards. That's really what it boils down to. Who or what is influencing the way you view others? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Or is it the world? Who or what is influencing your thinking the most? It will be evident by the way that you view other people. James continues in verse 8. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Wow, James is now stepping it up even more. If you show favoritism, that's a sin, James says. And you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So let's write that down, because I think that's a poignant part in this passage. Favoritism is a sin. And James puts it as the opposite of loving your neighbor. The second and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this the royal commandment given to us by our king. The royal law is what he calls it. Some have called this the golden rule. James says that the opposite of loving your neighbor is showing favoritism. And that is a sin. It's not just something that would be nice to not do. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't show favoritism, or we should be impartial. It's not on the wish list. It's not something that would be, well, you know what, if you can aspire to become someone that is like this. James doesn't leave it there. He puts it very black and white. This isn't something to aspire to do. This isn't something to just look forward to or dream about. This is something you need to take care of now, because favoritism is a sin and it must be dealt with. You can't hang on to it. So we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But who's our neighbor? My neighbor is anyone who is in need. See, an expert of the law asked that very question to Jesus when talking about this subject. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus' answer was in the form of a story. And the modern day equivalent would be something like this. A man was traveling from Cincinnati to Harrison. And when he stopped for gas in Miami Town, he was beaten and robbed. He took his cell phone, all of his money, credit cards, wallets, even took the clothes off his back and left him for dead right across the street from the elementary school, right there on the fence line of the graveyard. A minister of the local church drove by and saw the man but kept on driving. A little later, one of the elders at that same local church drove by that man and saw him and kept on driving. Then a church volunteer of that same local church saw the man on the side of the road, beaten, naked, and they too kept on driving. But then a homosexual atheist came by that same road and saw that same man. And he had pity on him, and he stopped to help him. He bandaged the man's wounds as best he could, and he put the dirty, bloody man in the back seat of his nice car, and he took him up the road to the new hospital, the one up Harrison, the... What? No, you keep on going. What is it? No, up Harrison Road, not... Oh, yeah, yeah, good Sam, good Samaritan. Had you guys the whole time. Not knowing if the man had health insurance or not, he left his credit card number with the receptionist and offered to pay for whatever care he needed. And then Jesus asks us, which of these men, which of these people, do you think we're a neighbor to the man who was beaten and robbed? And of course, we would say the homosexual atheist. See, the original story, that last person, that Samaritan, I mean, we name hospitals after the Good Samaritan. It's not a negative term to us at all. But boy, to the Jews listening, to those listening to Jesus' story, we don't get the clincher, just the punchline of this story and how hard it would have hit for the Jews there listening. And a homosexual atheist is probably the closest I can come to someone that we would look at and say, you know what, they don't have the same morals we do. They don't live by the same book that we live by. They don't live a life that desires to honor God. They don't even believe in God. They don't care about his commandments. That's the type of person that a Samaritan would have been in their eyes. And Jesus uses that person to say, now you tell me, who loved their neighbor? Was it your priest? Was it your Levite? Or was it this Samaritan? See, Jesus wanted them to see that they were not doing a great job as God's people in the loving of their neighbor part. This second and greatest commandment, to love the person in need. See, they were not loving their neighbor as themselves because they were showing favoritism. And these two can't work together. They're opposites. You can't show favoritism and love your neighbor as yourself because your neighbor is anyone who is in need. And if you're going to show favoritism, you're not going to love anyone who is in need. And this is tough. This is a very tough note to write down. I almost want to have recorded it and just play it so I don't even have to speak it publicly in front of you. But I think it's worth writing down. When I purposefully avoid someone who is in need, then I am showing favoritism. Boy, that hits home. I know I've done that. I believe everyone here, we've done that. We've purposefully avoided someone in need. According to Jesus' story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, wouldn't that be showing favoritism? According to James, showing favoritism is a sin. We're not obeying the second and greatest commandment. James even goes further than that. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I don't want us to miss what James is doing here. This might seem like he took a turn, but he didn't take a turn at all. He's driving down the same subject that he's talking about. Favoritism is a sin. Now let me bring up a couple of big ones. And what James is saying here is that favoritism is just as big of a sin as adultery and murder. It's a big deal. My sons, Isaiah and Judah, were in the back seat talking about sins the other day. Some of their conversations are just wonderful. I wish I could be a fly on the wall. Well, most of the time. Some of the time I'm glad I'm not listening in on their conversations. But Judah was talking about how something wasn't that bad. And I think he was talking about lying. I'm almost positive that's what it was. And it was more what we would consider kind of the white lie type of a lying. And Isaiah was just sticking it to him because he was saying that lying, no matter what kind of lie it is, it's just as bad as murder because they're both in the Ten Commandments. And I was like, it's a pretty strong argument. I can't argue with you. You know, sometimes we look at some sins and they're more excusable because they don't seem as bad because the earthly consequences for that sin aren't as severe. You know, when you murder someone, they're dead. Their family members are missing a family member. When you commit adultery, there is a lot of pain there. There's a loss of trust. There's an emotional and a spiritual earthquake that happens at that moment, where the very ground you were just standing on minutes ago is shaken. But when you look at someone who is rich and you treat them differently than someone who is poor, I think for a lot of us, there's no earthquake there. There's no sense of guilt associated like what would happen if any one of us would murder someone. Oh, but we're fine with treating different people different ways. We do it every day. It's favoritism. It's a sin. Where's the collateral damage there? We don't see it visibly. When we treat someone who is fit, with perfect skin and seems to have everything together. We treat them one way, and we treat someone who is overweight or has a bad complexion or just has a physical appearance like something's just not quite right or they don't have things together. When we treat those people differently, that is a sin. That is wrong. It's not good. It's not good for us to do it to each other for sure, brothers and sisters, brethren. And it's not good for us to do it outside. It's not good, period. It doesn't fall in line with the person who God is. It doesn't fall in line with the example that Jesus gave us to live by. It doesn't work at all. It doesn't follow his rule of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's just wrong. It's just as wrong as murder and adultery. It's a big deal because it stands opposite to the second greatest commandment. James then shares this. Verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our last major takeaway from this passage is that how we treat others, it reflects how grateful we are for God's impartial mercy. How we treat others, it reveals how grateful we are or how ungrateful we are of God's impartial mercy, his mercy that is shown without favoritism. And think about the mercy you received from God. Didn't God show you mercy without favoritism? Isn't that the kind of mercy that God showed you? Isn't that how you came to know God through Jesus Christ? Through an impartial mercy? Through a mercy that was not bound to some you know opinion of your outward appearance or even of your inward appearance? If we even dig even deeper there, God's mercy was impartial on all levels. Jesus told a story once about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And the first servant that he brought in, that this servant owed him, I mean, a lot of money. A whole lot of money. And we're talking like 5 to 6 billion B with a billion dollars. It was a crazy amount. I'm in debt. I'm American. But I'm not in debt with 9 zeros behind it. That's in debt. And the servant said, there's no way. There's no way I can pay that back. And the king says, well, I'll take it out on you. I'll sell you into slavery. I'll sell your wife into slavery. I'll sell your children into slavery. And that's how you'll repay your debt. The man fell on his knees and he begged and he begged. And he said, please be patient with me. I will pay you back every penny. And you know, and I know, and the king knows, and even that begging servant knew, there's no way he's going to pay that back. There's no way he can pay it back. He's in debt way beyond what he could pay back. And in Jesus' story, the king took pity on him and he canceled his debt. Man, can you imagine that? You talk about a bailout. If I would just have my student loans erased, that would be amazing. I'd be $100,000 lighter in debt and I would be overjoyed. I'd be throwing a party. And that's just a fraction of what this guy owed the king. And think about some of you, and I know some of you are probably really close to finishing off your mortgage. Some of you maybe not so close. But if you can imagine that your mortgage was just settled Monday morning and you didn't owe a thing on it. It was over. No more house payments for you. It's yours. Here's the deed. It doesn't belong to the bank anymore. It now belongs to you. We call it ownership. It's ownership after 30 years if you don't refinance. Wouldn't that be amazing? This guy, it's just, I can't imagine what it would be like to have $5 to $6 billion erased. And as soon as this guy gets out, as soon as he gets out, he sees another servant, a fellow servant, someone equal to him, who owes him a day's wages, Jesus says. So it's on average about $100. And he starts choking this guy out. Just, you will pay me back my $100. The guy got down on his knees. Very similar scene. And he begs. And he says, please have patience with me. I'll pay you back everything. Just give me some time. No, this guy wouldn't have it. He had him thrown in jail until he paid back every penny. Well, word of this got back to the king. Not good. The king caught wind of this and he went crazy angry about it. Jesus says, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant. He said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. See, how we treat others reflects how grateful we are for God's impartial mercy. True liberation at the cross, or a continued bondage by the world, is reflected in our impartial or partial view of others. Respectfully. True liberation at the cross will be reflected in our impartial view of others. Or if we are going to be continued to live under bondage of the world's standards and the world's ways, then we will have a partial view of others. There's a lot to be said of how we view others.